I want to say again how privileged we feel to be here with you and to enjoy the conference. It's always our privilege and joy to be with you, whether we are preaching or not. We've had the gospel very well presented this evening in music. This truly has been an evangelistic service thus far. This is what it's billed to be in the program. And the choir and the other persons who participated in music has very clearly articulated the truth of the gospel. It always thrills my heart when I have the opportunity to preach the gospel. It's always a privilege, really, to be called upon to share the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know nothing better to do in times like these, as 'twas mentioned, I think it was this morning, that this is seemingly an age of bad news. You can't hear anything good, it seems. But there is good news through the gospel, and we rejoice in that fact. I'd like to read with you this evening from the book of Acts, chapter 16. The book of Acts, chapter 16, commencing to read at verse 25. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. And when he had brought them into his house, he sat before them and rejoiced, believing in God, and set food before them, and rejoice believing in God with all his house. I'm sure the Lord would bless to our hearts the public reading of his precious word. 1 B.F. Skinner, an American psychologist, addressing the American Psychological Association's convention, stunned the 2,000 conferees when he asked, "Why are we not acting to save the world? Why are we not acting to save the world?" Ebenezer Elliott wrote, "During the Industrial Revolution, when men believed that this was the way back to paradise, 'When wilt thou save the people, O God of mercy, when?' 'The people, Lord, the people, not thrones and crowns, but men. 'When wilt thou save the people?' And of course, I believe this passage that we've read with you this evening, the question, what must I do to be saved, is indeed the question of the hour. Because wherever you look, whether you watch television, read the newspapers, talk with people along the streets, there is the concern as to where we are going. What's the end going to be? As they look around and see what's happening. And the question is, what shall we do? What shall we do to be saved? The nations are asking this question. Since 9/11, the whole world has changed. Did you realize that? Since 9/11, the whole world has changed. And everywhere, people are afraid. They don't know where the terrors are. They don't know when Bin Laden will strike again. And so security has been stepped up. All kinds of sophisticated instruments have been made to in an attempt to detect anything that's irregular that they feel might be threatening our society. And so the nations cry out, what must we do to be saved? That's the question of the hour. The enforcement agencies are asking the question, what must we do to be saved? Because crime is an all-time high everywhere. If you have watched or watch channel of the A&E channel or Court TV, you probably noted that what they specialize in is trying to find people who are missing or trying to give reasons why people are doing what they are doing in terms of crime. And so that's the question of the enforcement agencies. What must we do to be saved? How are we going to get a handle on the crime situation today? Some years ago, we took our children to the assembly to practice for a Christmas program. And after 10 o'clock, the practice was over. We went home. And when we drove up into our driveway, we can look through the window straight out through the back door, out in the backyard. Well, we didn't leave our house like that, because in Nassau you gotta lock up. That's why some of you don't like Nassau. And don't blame you, can't blame you, because you feel like you're in prison, right? And so you like to be here in Spanish Wells where you can go to sleep without even locking your doors. But when we went inside, we had noted where we had an unexpected and uninvited visitor. And so he went through our house. We called the police, and the police didn't come until 9:30 or 10 o'clock the next morning. And we had left to go to church, because we couldn't stay home waiting for the police to come, so we went to church. And in our choir at the East Street Gospel Chapel, there was an inspector of police. And afterwards, we were talking, and I said to him that someone had broken into our house. We called the police the evening before, and up to the time we left to come to church, they hadn't come yet. And he said to me, and I've never forgotten it, he says, my brother, you wouldn't understand. There is so much crime going on, the policemen cannot cope. And that's not only true in the Bahamas, it's everywhere. And so the law enforcement agencies are crying out, what must we do to be saved? How are we going to handle the things that are happening around us today? The cry is also the question of the hour is asked by the family. The family is disintegrating. As a pastor, an evangelist, we do a lot of counseling, as Brother Frank would tell you, as we travel. I don't travel as much as I used to. I soon start again, however. But you spend most of your time trying to help people, either with broken marriages, delinquent children. It's simply amazing what is happening with the family. And the question is asked, what must we do that we might save our families? They are disintegrating. I believe the medical authorities are asking the same question, what must we do to be able to stem the tide of disease and sicknesses? The Bible speaks that in the last days there are going to be pestilences. I believe this is referring to diseases that have no cure. And what is happening, especially in the promiscuous society, there are sins or there are sicknesses because of promiscuity that have no cure. They're still in research trying to find some way to stem the tide of herpes and all the rest of it, AIDS, these things that sexually are transmitted. There is no cure. Pestilences. And so the medical authorities are asking the question of the hour, what must we do that we might be saved? The individuals are asking the question, like the jailer. The question, what must I do to be saved? Now, it's very interesting as we look at this passage a little closer to note the time the question came. The time the question came, it came at midnight. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. It was at this time that the question came, as of course you read the context. The jailer, the earthquake came, and of course he was awakened out of his sleep, and it came at midnight. And this is when he brought Paul and Silas out and asked, what must we do to be saved? And so it was at midnight, and to me, it is symbolic of the times in which we live. Midnight. There was a contest, I suppose we could call it, at the Jamaica Bible Institute, where the students were to do some visual aid to depict the period of time in which they believed we were, as far as God's prophetic calendar was concerned. And so the various ones painted certain pictures and so forth in order to do that. And there was this young man, or young lady rather, who painted a clock. And on the clock she had the shorthand to 11, and the long hand to 11. And so when the teacher, professor, looked at the clock, he said, oh, 5 minutes to 11. Oh, she said, no, not 5 minutes to 11, but 5 minutes to midnight. That's where we are, she felt, in relation to the time of the prophetic clock of God, 5 minutes to midnight. It is symbolic of the times in which we live. The Lord Jesus was asked by his disciples in Matthew's Gospel concerning Matthew's Gospel chapter 24 concerning the time that the things that the Lord Jesus Christ had been talking about when they would happen. And in Matthew chapter 24, under verse 3, the questions, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" These were the questions in their minds, because the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, they said to the Lord Jesus, look at the temple and all the buildings. Aren't they beautiful? Aren't they outstanding? Herod's temple. It seems as though when Herod rebuilt the temple, he was trying to outdo Solomon. And Solomon's temple was supposed to be the most beautiful building ever built. But Herod was trying to outdo Solomon. And so the disciples and the Jews were so fascinated by the beauty of the temple. And the disciples said, "Lord, look at the temple. Look at the beauty of that building." And the Lord Jesus said to them, "The time is coming that not one stone would be left upon another." Oh, they couldn't understand the response of the Lord Jesus in relation to this magnificent building and the center of Jewish worship. They couldn't understand that. And so they wanted to know, "Lord, when are these things going to come to pass? When are these things are going to happen?" And the Lord Jesus Christ sought to share some things with them. And as he spoke with them, he gave them an idea as to where I believe we are to be today in relation to the times in which we live. Symbolic midnight, symbolic of the times, a time, for we live in a time of adverse conditions. Now, no one would gainsay that fact. I was thinking this afternoon, the American army brought down Saddam Hussein, but they've never been able to touch Bin Laden. And they've tried. He's here and there. And every so often, he comes out with a message and has America afraid. Not only America, but the world, as I mentioned. And they can't catch him. They tried. The conditions in which we are living, there are wars and rumors of wars. Hundreds of soldiers are being killed in the Middle East up there, and the various other areas in our world. Wars and rumors of war. I believe it was Ted Koppel who said one evening, as he gave the midnight news, when I used to listen, he said, "You know, at that particular time he was talking, he said, there are 40 wars going on right now in our world. 40! And some, what, 50 or so years ago, perhaps longer, the United Nations were formed after the Second World War. And the United Nations was formed to say that from now on there will be no more wars. We will see to it that there will be no more wars. And we are going to have a world of peace." And since that time there have been hundreds of wars. The Bible says we are living in times of war and rumors of wars. What must we do? The nations are crying. A time that is symbolic of the times in which we live is not only a time of adverse conditions. All around there were famines, and in Africa and other parts of the world, it's amazing that in some great industrial countries, how there are pockets of people very, very, very poor. Really having famine. Although there is so much in our world, yet these things are existing because the Bible tells us they will happen. And the Bible tells us they're going to be happening in the last days. These are those days. And so the question of the hour is, what shall we do? Or what shall I do to be saved? It's a time of adverse conditions. It's a time of social indifference to moral standards. We're living in a cesspool era. People are so immoral and wicked and vile. As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. It is interesting to note that when Jesus quoted those words, he made reference to building and so forth. But that is not to say, and that is true, we're living in an age of building right here in Spanish Wells. Everywhere you turn, people are building. Nothing wrong with that. But it's a mark of the age in which we live. Our Bahamas, they're talking about key projects on the various islands, and they're happening, and they're having difficulty in finding labor force because of so much building going on. That's not only true in the Bahamas, it's true all over the world. People are building and so forth, but in this era of construction, the Bible tells us, as it was in the days of Lot, an immoral society, and that's the issue that's permeating our society and destroying our society today. An indifference to moral standards. Anything goes. There are no absolutes, they say. It's only wrong if you say it's wrong. Situation ethics. And you speak to folk and say, well, who says so? Well, I say, you know, God says so. Well, we don't want to listen to God. I say, you better. You better listen to God, because God knows what's happening. And God has spoken. And the Bible tells us he speaks once, yea, twice, and man perceiveth it not. But he that is often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed. And that without remedy. You better listen to God. Now that goes for you tonight who are not a Christian. You better listen to God. He loves you. A time of social indifference to moral standards, to human dignity. People don't mean a thing today, eh? Life doesn't mean anything. You know, we just treat people, and this is generally now around the world, we treat people like they're nobody. We think only of ourselves to get ahead, and we'll do anything to do that. Insensitivity to human dignity. God made us in his image and in his likeness, and God has placed us, my friends, in a certain category in terms of his creation. And when he had created man, everything else was good. But when he created man, it was very good. And so there is a dignity that's associated with man himself. But man himself is seeking to destroy that dignity, the way they are treating people, the way they are treating human beings, just to get ahead. A time of social indifference, not only to moral standards and human dignity, but also to the value of life. A time of deception. Now you remember what the Lord Jesus said when they asked him. He said, now, don't be deceived. It's amazing what is happening and what people are believing and listening to. I remember counseling with a young man and his then fiance to be married. And he has, his last name is a Muslim name. Of course, his parents were Bahamians, but they joined the Muslim faith and they changed their names, their last names. Generally, they do that. And so I remember one evening as we sat in council, he says, "Brother Tom, could I ask you a question?" I said, "Yeah, you know." He said, "If my parents, who do not believe in Jesus Christ, who do not believe in the fact that He is the only answer to life, to salvation, the only answer to getting to glory, if they die, will they go to heaven? Because they are good people. They are kind people. They're friendly people. I know them." And oh, I had the pain in my heart to have to say, "You know, God says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter what religion you are related to. If you are not a Christian, if you have not received Jesus Christ as personal Savior, then you cannot go to heaven. That's the Bible. Jesus says, where I am, you cannot come. There is no if, ands, or buts about that. That's a biblical fact. That's a divine truth that cannot be changed. It's either Christ resulting in heaven or rejection of Christ and be lost forever. It is symbolic of the times in which we are living, a time of deception. A time of deception. You have to be very careful. Everybody who bring the Bible are not Christians. You know that, don't you? You know that, right? I'm sure you do. Everybody who brings the Bible are not worthy of carrying it. You have to be careful. Oh, you might say, they can't deceive me. Well, we're not going to argue that. Just be careful. Just be careful. The devil is powerful. Makes his case good. Makes it sound wonderful. And when you realize too late, it is not only symbolic of the times in which we live, it is symbolic of man's spiritual state. Now remember, the question was asked at midnight. The question was asked at midnight. It is symbolic of man's spiritual state. The Bible tells us that man is in darkness. He's in darkness, speaks of a spiritual state. He not only is in darkness, but he loves darkness. The Bible says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They love darkness. Romans chapter 1 tells us, I think might be verse 28 around there. He says they not only enjoy their lives of evilness and wickedness, they encourage others to do the same. They love darkness. They love sin. They love wickedness. They love riotous living. They love that, my friend. And so it is symbolic of man's spiritual need. He's in darkness. He loves darkness. He is dominated by the power of darkness. That is the enemy. That is Satan. He has the power of darkness. Very quickly, note with me, it is not only symbolic of the times in which we live or man's spiritual state. It is symbolic of man's eternal destiny. The Lord Jesus, as He gave the parable of the Great Supper in Matthew's Gospel chapter 22, a parable that I refer to as the most comprehensive of all the parables. And it extends into the eternal realm and the judgment of a thrice holy God. And so as Jesus concluded the parable, talking about the man who was in the wedding feast without a wedding garment. So how did you get in here? Not having a wedding garment. And that was a rhetorical question. Because he didn't have one. She said, but how in the world did you get in here? Obviously, there were ways of getting in, to be able to be let in if you had on the proper attire. And so, but he was inside. How did you get in here? Not having on a wedding garment. And that's a different knot. It's a knot that suggests that he got in the way he did without a wedding garment by choice. By choice. He had the option of getting a wedding garment, but he refused the wedding garment. The Bible says, take him, cast him out into outer darkness where there be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, it speaks of man's eternal destiny. You see, if you die without Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. We don't like to use the term, but it's true, you know. It makes our hearts bleed when we talk about the fact of hell and eternal judgment, but it's true. Symbolic of man's eternal destiny. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away, cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. Cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. It is amazing how some people will believe in an eternal heaven, a heaven of eternal bliss, and not believe in an eternal hell of punishment. Same Bible. Same God who speaks. But we choose to believe what we want rather than what the Bible says. And I say to those folk who would defend the fact that there is no eternal judgment, I say, you just wait. You'll know. As the old folk used to say to us youngsters, you'll know what number do. It is symbolic of man's eternal destiny, but also, it is symbolic of God's provision of redemption. Because, you see, the Bible tells us that there came a midnight scene at midday. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, it was in the midst of darkness from noon to 3 p.m. It was pitch darkness, as a darkness that covered the earth. And it is in that scene, it is in that experience that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, that the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. It was then that the Lord Jesus took our judgment, friend. And so it is symbolic of divine redemption. He identifies himself in the darkness that he might pull us out of the darkness into God's marvelous light. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad? It happened to me. Like John Newton wrote, I once was blind, but I ain't blind no more. I could see now. I was dead, but I'm alive, symbolic of God's provision of redemption. Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land unto the 9th hour. And our Lord Jesus Christ experienced the judgment of hell for our sins. All our sins were laid upon him. All of them. And there in that darkened hour, God closed him in, as it were, when he made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It was there, my friends, that the intensity of his wrath was so great that he cries out, "My God! My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You know, he could understand why those people that day cried out, "Crucify him." A lot of those were healed. A lot of those knew the blessings of God. A lot of those, even his disciples. The Bible says they all forsook him and fled. Satan said to the Lord, to God, skin for skin, a man will do anything to save himself. That's the idea. You touch Job, and he'll curse you to the face. Because, see, Job don't want to experience. He's looking out for himself. Not you, God. And the Lord says, "Go touch him." What confidence God had in Job. It's a wonderful story, beloved. Read it. And read it. And read it. But the Lord Jesus Christ, there on the cross, could understand his disciples fleeing. Peter saying, "I never knew him." After 3 years, matter of fact, Peter was a part of the, shall I say, the inner circle. Peter, James, John, when there was a special something, those were the three that accompanied Jesus. They were the three that accompanied him on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw some scenes, beloved, that were mesmerizing. Their minds could not contain it. Matter of fact, when they saw the sight, they fell as dead people. When they did catch themselves, Peter says, "Lord, let's do something to make this thing permanent. Let's make some tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elias." But there they were. They were privileged, privy to the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. When he went into Jairus' daughter, he put everybody out, left the other disciples outside, but he took Peter, James, and John inside. Give them a first-hand glimpse of what was about to take place in the confines of that room. And Peter said, "I never knew the man. Never knew him." And he got so angry when they keep persisting that, "Yes, you know him." And he cursed, "I never knew the man." And Jesus heard him. And Jesus looked across. And their two eyes met. Peter's heart became broken. But he could understand that. And he looks out for himself when the chips are down. But he could not understand. He could not understand why the Father would forsake him. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was in that midnight hour at midday, in the midst of darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ cried out. He cried out, symbolic of God's provisions for sin, very quickly. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed.
Or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. Those were some deep waters, friends. It was very dark. As he trudged through that path, that Via Dolorosa, as it were, that time of suffering and pain, it was difficult for him, and he cries to the Father. Cries. What must I do to be saved, was the Philippian jailer's question. What must I do to be saved? He asked Paul and Silas. Good people to ask. They knew. Because they were saved. And only the redeemed can say so. Only the redeemed can really tell you how to really be saved and know what it means to be redeemed, to be saved from your sin. Only the redeemed. And so they asked, Paul and Silas. These were men themselves who were saved, as I mentioned. Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. Silas, when he was sent from Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, they were told with the letter that was sent with these men that these men are men of God. Men that were delivered by God and have a message for God. These men are saved. And they went. Men who obeyed the Holy Spirit. When the voice of God was heard, when the direction came in order to carry the gospel in certain areas and in not in some, men who demonstrated their ministerial sanctification by living morally upright. Paul says, you are witnesses in God also how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Now these are the kind of people that are asked, you know. You can't live like the devil. Say you're saved and live like the devil and somebody's going to come up to you and ask you how to be saved. They ain't going to do that. They're going to ask people who are not only professing to be saved but showing that they are saved. Men who hazarded their lives for the gospel. Men who made an impact on communities in the preaching of the gospel. This is what happened in that day. Lydia got saved, a businesswoman. She got saved and they start living with her in her house. A demon-possessed woman, young girl was saved. And the whole community was in an uproar. That's what happens when God saved people. I think it was Samuel Chadwick, the Methodist evangelist of yesteryear, the 17th century or 18th century. He used to say he always prayed when he went into an area to preach the gospel that God will save the worst person in the community. And when you say the worst person in the community first, it becomes an advertisement. You don't have to go around handing out handbills and say, come to the meetings. This man was saved. When the demoniac of Gadara, you remember, when he was first delivered, they said to Jesus, get out of our coast. Because their pigs were lost. But I believe when they really realized the change in that man's life, when Jesus went back, the whole 10 provinces or towns came together to the Lord Jesus Christ. The worst man was saved. He blocked the way. He hindered travel. He lived naked in the tombs. Oh, when he got saved, it was an advertisement of itself. I remember preaching in the Faroe Islands, and there was a man standing by the baptismal pool to get ready to go down to be baptized. A brother standing next to me and pointed at him. He says, if God could save that man, there's nobody in the Faroes that God cannot save. If God could save that man, there is nobody in the Pharaoh that God cannot save. My friends, God could save you. Yes, God could save you. An whole town became in an uproar because of what was happening through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a brother. He's gone to be with the Lord now. He was somewhat of an atheist. I knew him very well. Lived in Europe. We met in one of those visits that we had in those parts. And people were talking about being saved. Everywhere. And he became a little curious. So he bought a Bible. Bought it from another community. Wouldn't buy it in the community where he lived. And he would read it at night. And when he would go to bed, he would finish. He would put it in the, under the center of his mattress. You know, the right in his... Because when the maid comes to make up the house, they ain't going to take the mattress and hold it way up to make it up, eh? They ain't going to do that. So she'll never see the Bible under there. He went to a grocery shop to get some items. And when he went to the cashier to pay off for the items he got, the cashier said, "Thank you very much, but you must continue to read the Bible." "What are you talking about? How do you know I'm reading the Bible?" "Well, you know, I really didn't know, but God told me." And the man got saved. Lived many years. Matter of fact, I think he was 98 when he went home to be with the Lord. An ardent and faithful child of God.